Daniel 4. So, millions of children around the world have grown up learning right and wrong, not from the Bible, but from Aesop's fables, or Aesop's fables, if you grew up in a certain part of the country. And there's a certain fruitfulness that has come from his little pithy stories. He packs a punch using very few words, and we get the point. And the point is that the way of the transgressor is hard, and that you shouldn't be stupid, or life is going to be difficult. And he told the story about pride one day, about two roosters who were fighting fiercely to be the king of the farmyard. And one rooster finally gained advantage, and the other surrendered, and the losing rooster slunk away in shame to the corner of the farmyard, while the winning rooster flew up to the highest wall and flapped his wings and crowed his victory crow as loud as he could. I'm the king of the farmyard, which caught the attention of an eagle who flew by and with his talons grabbed the cocky cock and flew off with it, never to see it again. The losing rooster thought, this is my chance. And he strutted into the middle of the farmyard, and from that day forward, he ruled the farmyard. Thus saith Aesop. Well, and all of us hear that story, and we immediately think of a Bible verse that we were all raised with. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yes, indeed. And how painfully true that is. And all of us have encountered it. We've all been proud, and we have all fallen after our pride. And our text this morning, Daniel chapter 4, provides with Aesop both an anatomy of pride and its inevitable fall, yet it differs from Aesop's story of the two roosters in that the cocky cock who gets snatched up by the eagle actually returns and ends up being the king of the farmyard after all. And you go, really? I thought pride comes before a fall. It does. But the fall is just the middle of the story. That's the difference between Aesop and the gospel. Aesop is like the law who says, don't do this, and if you do, you're going to get into big trouble. The gospel says, don't do this, and if you do, you're going to get into big trouble. But the good news is that God is going to give you a way out. And today we see both the law and the gospel in this lengthy and interesting chapter. So follow along as I read, and I will read parts of it very quickly. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. So King Nebuchadnezzar is about to give his personal testimony. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. That's the pagan way of saying that Daniel is filled with the Holy Spirit. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions that I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one from God, coming down from heaven. He called out in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times passes by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. And those of you that have the gift of prophecy know why. If you have a prophetic gift, you hate your gift a lot of the time, because God will ask you to say things to certain people you don't want to say. And this is a case in point. So the king, seeing Daniel's hesitation, said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." And Daniel answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. You see, the tree that you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth." Let's stop there for a moment. The ancient civilization of Babylon was exactly that. It was vast, stretching from Egypt to Iran, from Syria in the north to Saudi Arabia in the south. And so the image of this enormous tree that is as far as the eye can see spanned multiple languages and multiple cultures, and it represented King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 23. "You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against the Lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice." Now, I love this because not only does Daniel give him the prophetic word from God, but then he adds his own personal commentary. He says, "Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And it just makes me think about another king who walked on his royal palace and got into trouble. He said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Wow. What a story. 2 points I would like us to meditate on this morning, and the first one is the most obvious. God humbles the proud. This is how the whole story ends. Nebuchadnezzar sums the whole thing up by saying, "And those who walk in pride, he, God, is able to humble." Now, this point doesn't surprise us, and I guess if you came to church hoping for something a little more profound, you're probably a little disappointed at this point, because you're thinking, well, I already knew that. This has been the pattern throughout the whole Bible, from the story of Lucifer to the story of our first parents in the Garden of Eden to the story of the Tower of Babel. And beyond, through the whole Bible, every single story contains some kind of human pride that describes our fallen human condition and our separation from God. And in every example, God takes radical action, doesn't he? So in the story of Lucifer wanting to be like God, God kicks him out of heaven, along with 1/3 of all the angels who become demons. In the case of Adam and Eve, they get removed from the beauty of Eden, and life becomes really, really difficult for them. In the case of the Tower of Babel, God steps in and makes sure that none of them speak the same language, and there's this confusing and divisive mess. In the case of Noah, it's the same thing. God steps in, looks at the pride, and destroys the entire world while providing a way out for those who put their faith in him. The truth seems to dominate that God will have no rivals. And now we see the same narrative happening with King Nebuchadnezzar. He, like all of these examples, gets way too big for his own britches, and God reduces him to a grass-eating beast for 7 years or a period of 7 times, whatever that means. And so we have to honestly look at this and ask the question, well, okay, here's yet another example of God punishing a proud person. So is there anything new to learn here besides the obvious, which is don't be proud or God's going to get you? Well, here's a question for us to consider. Why does God humble the proud? What's his motivation? What's in it for him? Why even bother? Why not just let the proud man or the proud woman live with their pride and the consequences of their pride and just really focus on the people that God really enjoys being with, the humble? Why not simply bless the humble, elevate the humble, give grace to the humble, help the humble, which is what God does with the humble, and just not waste your precious divine time with the proud? Why is God so insistent that pride gets his divine attention? And by the way, if you're like me and you struggle with pride, your heart should be beating just a little faster right now and your blood pressure elevating just a little bit. Because if we learn anything from this story, it's that God always steps in where he sees pride, and the answer is, why waste your time? And the text provides some illuminating answers that will help all of us, I think, detect the pride in our own hearts. First of all, God humbles the proud because they are always believing and perpetrating a lie. Where you have pride, you never have the truth. You have deception. Pride is not based on truth. And because God by nature is truth, he can't just sit back and let deception in pride reign and rule the situation. Another Bible writer put it like this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the darkness of deception that lives within pride will always become a target for God. You could say God can't help himself where he sees pride, because his light will always expose the deception of it. And at the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar's pride was deception. He didn't have it right. Look at verse 30. He says, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And God, hearing this, says, "What? Hold on just a minute, King Nebuchadnezzar. The thing that's wrong with your statement is that it's not true. I'll tell you what's true. Look at verse 17. What's true is that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes, and he sets them over the kingdoms by the lowliest of men." So actually, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the lowliest of all men, and the only reason that you're in this position of power and wealth is because I put you here. So the fact is, you have gotten this thing all wrong. God elevates people into positions of power and prosperity so that they can help others. You believe you got yourself here by your own mighty power and for your own glory, and the fact is, I got you here. I am the Most High, not you. I'm sovereign, not you. And just as I easily put you on this throne, I can just as easily take you off. And so God concerns himself with the proud, not because he's threatened by them or intimidated by them, but because they are believing a lie that is destructive for them and for everybody else. And I think it's telling that Nebuchadnezzar's prolonged narcissism, or another word for pride, ultimately led to insanity. And that is because narcissism, or thinking inordinately about yourself, is so based on a lie that to continue to focus on yourself will actually make you less human and more beast-like. And this is exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's exactly what happens to us when we're narcissistic. And so God humbles the proud because they're believing and perpetrating a lie. Secondly, God humbles the proud not only because pride is a violation of truth and therefore a violation of his own glory, but because it hurts his creation. And if we've learned anything about God, he is very committed to his own creation. So look at what Daniel says to the king in verse 27. "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." So in other words, God elevates certain people into positions of power and prosperity so that they can help those underneath them. Those at the top have a responsibility to take care of those at the bottom. King Nebuchadnezzar could care less about those at the bottom. This is what Daniel is saying. And here's the painful truth. As long as the king felt entitled to his position because he honestly felt like he got himself to that position, he would be incapable forever of helping anybody who hadn't pulled up their socks the way he had. Pride is always destructive for those underneath a proud person. It ruins things. It ruins businesses. It ruins corporations. I had a friend who used to be the president of Safeway. He ran both Canada and the U.S., and he lamented the fact that during a hostile takeover back in the 80s or early 90s, that all of those who owned Safeway shares, those that were wealthy enough to buy Safeway stocks, got incredibly rich, while the people working at Safeway got less hours and less benefits and were treated more poorly. So it took more poorly paid workers to make Safeway work so the wealthy stockholders could get rich. And what we're seeing in this story is that if God puts a person in a position of power and says, "You have power and wealth to make a change, but you insist that only you get richer and the rich get richer, but the poor guys that are actually grinding things out remain poor," that is not why God put you in a position of power and prosperity. By the way, this is not meant to be a political sermon, but you can't preach the Bible and stay clear of politics. Jesus is Lord over politics. And most of his parables were highly political. That's why they killed him at the age of 33. Pride is always destructive. It ruins marriages. When there's one or both spouses that can't say sorry when they're wrong, the whole marriage begins to deteriorate. And it's pride that causes it. Pride destroys churches, and it destroys families, and it destroys relationships. And that's because pride is the antithesis of love. Pride can only look out for itself. It can only protect itself. In fact, if you take 1 Corinthians 13, which is the great love chapter, and you take the word love out, and you put the word pride in, what you get is the mirror opposite of love. It sounds something like this. Pride is impatient. Pride is unkind. Pride envies, boasts, and is arrogant. Pride delights in evil and never rejoices with the truth. Pride never protects, never trusts, never hopes, never perseveres. Pride always fails. And this is why God focuses on the proud and on pride, because pride just doesn't work. It doesn't help. It's destined to fail. It's the antithesis of love and therefore the antithesis of God, because God is love. Pride is the way of Lucifer. And that's why God, we would say, gives a rip about Nebuchadnezzar. Because he is involved in a Luciferian affair that's going to destroy the entire nation of Babylon unless God steps in. God actually cares about pride because he loves people. and he loves his creation. Boy, think how discouraging this sermon would be if we had to end it here. But thankfully, this is not the primary point of the text. This would only be the primary point of Aesop. Don't be proud, or the eagle's going to come and carry you away to hell. Number two, here's the gospel. Stay in your seats. Don't go to the bathroom now, right? Number two, God is both just and gracious with a proud person. You know, and this is, we need a song right now. You know, we need a hallelujah song. Because this is exceptionally good news, because I'm a proud person, and I'm suspecting there might be two or three others in church here this morning that are as well. And the gospel in our story is not only that God forgives King Nebuchadnezzar for his pride, but restores him and ends up making him better than he originally was. And that's what the gospel always does. It doesn't just return us to Eden, but it takes us somewhere that we've never been before. And so God humiliates us, and he humiliates Nebuchadnezzar, but with a redemptive vision of a different and better future. Did you guys notice that when the tree of prosperity, symbolizing Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, was leveled to the ground, the tree was completely stripped bare of everything, that the roots of the tree were protected? Three times the passage talks about that. Verse 15, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground. In other words, don't touch the roots. Don't completely destroy the tree. This tree will grow again. Nebuchadnezzar will be more prosperous than he's ever been before after I get done with him with my gospel of judgment and grace. But what do we learn about God in this story? We learn that God is holy and won't put up with people who want to live like God, but we also learn that he's incredibly gracious and kind and long-suffering and forgiving, and that his discipline is not for the purpose of the total destruction or annihilation of the proud. In fact, sometimes I think that we have this view of God that he's laughing hysterically as he takes proud atheists and tosses them into the fire of hell. It's like, here you go, take that. But that is not a biblical vision of God. That is a vision of Dante's God. The Bible says that God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. The roots of the tree of the proudest person are protected. And note this, the duration of the discipline is temporary. Until seven times passes by. And we don't know how long seven times is, but we do know that the number seven represents the perfect amount of time that God sets out to discipline us when we're proud. And so the question is, what exactly did God's restorative judgment and grace accomplish for Nebuchadnezzar? And I just want to say this. And I guess if there's one primary theological idea I want all of us to go home with, it's this. That if you want to believe the gospel and you want to be a gospel people, you will have to always hold in tension the reality that when God moves into a situation that needs him to move into, there will always be judgment and grace, never just one or the other. And today, in this antinomian age in which we live, which means anti-law, no need for law anymore. God is just gracious, gracious, gracious. Oh yeah, there's a mess there. I forgive you. Yeah, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. You're all forgiven. No. God steps in and says, you're sinning and there needs to be judgment. And as I judge you and discipline you, I'm going to provide you a better way. I'm going to give you mercy and I'm going to give you forgiveness at the end of the judgment so that you actually come to your senses and you want my grace. God could have waited for an eternity for Nebuchadnezzar to just wait for God's grace. You know, like, God, will you forgive me for this? Nebuchadnezzar would have never repented. It takes judgment and grace. What about the Garden of Eden? God brings judgment upon them. kicks them out of the garden. Life gets very difficult, but he also clothes them, and he says there's going to be a way forward. Even with Noah, with all the stories, there's judgment and grace and judgment and grace. That actually is the theme of the book of Genesis. The gospel is curse and blessing, judgment and grace, both at the same time. Is there a lesson here for parenting? Yes. Parents cannot just be gracious. There must both be really firm discipline and grace at the same time. But don't get me going on this topic right now. Firstly, what exactly did God's restorative judgment and grace accomplish for Nebuchadnezzar? Here we are. Five things, really quickly. Number one, it enabled the king to look towards heaven, verse 34. And, you know, the king says it better than anybody. Basically, he said, look, my success was doing nothing but accelerating, and it's so easy when your success is accelerating to only look at the wake caused by your success and go, wow, I've really done well, and you don't look towards the one who actually enabled that success. And so the purpose of the pit that God puts us in is that there's only one way to look in the pit, right? Secondly, God's restorative judgment and grace restored the king's sanity, verse 34. And I just want to say that King Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one who became insane because of his sin. Even Asaph in Psalm 73, who was a very, very righteous man, confesses that his pride had turned him into a brute beast before God. Until God woke him out of his stupor and he repented and became a person again. And, you know, the fact is, where life revolves around us, we become less human. This is the misnomer of humanism. The goal of humanism, which is to elevate human beings, will never accomplish it as long as human beings are the center, right? Thirdly, God's restorative judgment and grace brought the king the joy and fulfillment of being able to worship the one and only God. Verse 34, then I praised the God of heaven. And now Nebuchadnezzar, after God's gospel work, can glorify God and enjoy him forever, or at least he has that opportunity. Number four, God's restorative judgment and grace brought the king even greater honor and splendor than before. Verse 36, and I thought about this, how can you actually judge when a guy is so successful and so wealthy that his success at the end of his life after God's gospel work, that's better than it was before? And I think it's this last point, and if you need to wake up now. God's restorative judgment and grace brought a core change to the king's relationship with his peers. Before the king's humiliation, his advisors and nobles couldn't stand him. They only feared him. Who wouldn't? He brings them in and says, hey, you guys, come on here. Tell me my dream and its interpretation, or I'm going to kill all of you. That's Daniel chapter 1. Or in Daniel chapter 3, bow down to the image of me or I'll throw all of you into the fiery furnace. This is a good way to not make friends. The king didn't have a single friend when he was proud. But something changed. God changed him. God judged him. God humbled him. And then God extended grace and forgave him and restored him when he turned his face heavenward, and he was a changed man, and his noblemen wanted to be with him. They sought him out. Verse 36, my advisors and nobles sought me out. I think the king included that because nobody had ever sought him out. And the story reminds me of Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge was just like Nebuchadnezzar. He was proud, and everybody hated him. They despised him. And what did God do in Scrooge's life? God, or Dickens, he had a dream. Oh, isn't that something? That's very much like this story. And what happened in the dream? He was judged. He saw himself as he really was, and he hated it. He despised it, and he woke up from his dream, and what did he say? I repent, I repent, I repent, right? Do you remember the Christmas carol? Yeah. You're all with me, I know. And what did Dickens say, the last paragraph of the Christmas carol? Ebenezer Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. Scrooge became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. Touches my heart because I have heard those words every single Christmas for 40 years, ever since I've known Myrna. And so at the end of the day, pride has no friends. Pride is a lonely path. Pride cannot sustain a marriage. Pride cannot sustain a church. Pride cannot sustain a nation. And that's why John Stott said, pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. And so what do we see this morning when we come to this table of blessing and forgiveness and restoration? We see here the elements of a God who is unrivaled in greatness, yet also unrivaled in humility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, and he took on the form of a human being, and the form of a servant, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Wow. This is the God that we follow. And so this morning we have both been warned and encouraged. And there's something that through the indwelling Jesus Christ we can all do before God chooses to do it for us. We can humble ourselves before God chooses to humble us. And God will humble us anyway. But in the words of the Lord's brother, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So I guess the question is, is there a spot, a place of pride in your heart that has evidenced itself in the past and perhaps reinforced today that the Holy Spirit has put his finger upon and he's saying, because of your pride, you are not progressing as a follower of me. Because of your pride, your marriage is staying on dead center. Because of your pride, you are refusing to submit to me in baptism. Because of your pride, you are refusing to give me what I am due of your finances. Because of your pride, you are remaining aloof from somebody that I'm inviting you to forgive. And we could just go on and on and on, because at the root of every single sin, there is pride. And so the Lord is saying to us today, hey, come to the table and be jolly penitents. Repent of your pride and humble yourself. And I will fill you with my Spirit and I will enable you to walk a very new path. It's a painful path. We know that because those of us that have been Christians for a while, we've been humbled. And yet God's goal for us is a better, more fruitful future. Thanks be to God for his grace. Amen.